benediction song for quite a while, and we'll come back to that, I'm sure, in the future. But wanted to do something different for a while, and this is from the T4G conference. Was looking for something, a way to end the service, just as Jason Yaw and Manicellus has someone get up and share the gospel from their own words. I wanted a way to end it that just kind of expressed the gospel. The last thing we hear as we leave is the gospel. And that's what that song sets forth. And even the last little repeat, by your life we live again. And as we gather to worship and then we leave to live. And as we leave this place to live, we're reminded that we live because of the gospel. And we live for the gospel and our purpose. With every breath that we draw and every thought that we have should be to make Christ known by our lives. Not just by what we say, but what we do. Again, if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin reading. Actually, we'll read the same verses that we read last week. And I'm going to back up to verse 18, Josh. But we're going to go to another point today. Actually, I want to back up to verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That's deeds motivated by the gospel. That's actions and a lifestyle motivated by the gospel. Not just word and tongue, but a lifestyle that is controlled and moved out of gratitude and thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross of Calvary. And by the Spirit of God making us aware of that. We will know by this that we are of the truth. And will persuade our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Father, help us again this morning as we come to this amazing portion of Scripture. Father, we confess our utter dependence and our utter need for the ministry of your Spirit to take your word and to open our hearts, open our minds, and open our ears. Father, to break down walls of bitterness, anger, Break down walls of selfishness and self-centeredness. That, Father, we might see something of the glory of Christ and be transformed by it. To your honor and to your glory, to your praise, we ask that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 19 and 20 in 1 John 3. And we considered this question. And we were looking at, what is a child of God to do when their conscience is constantly troubling them? What is a child of God to do? What are the resources for a child of God of a constantly troubling conscience? And we know that a conscience is good. We thank God for our consciences. Conscience is a good thing. It's a precious gift from God that acts like warning lights in our lives, just as we used last week the illustration, like the warning lights on the dashboard of our cars. A light comes on, starts flashing, a bell goes off. We know something perhaps is wrong somewhere. So we begin to examine. We begin to look. Something's not right. However, sometimes the warning lights malfunction. Sometimes the warning lights get wired wrongly. The lights are flashing, but there's nothing really wrong. And if you're a hopeless optimist like I am, there's really nothing wrong. That light's just flashing. It's malfunctioned. And then you're really in trouble. We saw last week that a conscience is not to have the last word in our lives. That there is something greater than our conscience. That is to guide us and direct us and to be the ultimate source of our appeal. Martin Luther wrote this: conscience is one drop. The reconciled God is a sea of comfort. Conscience is one drop. A reconciled God is a sea of comfort. Don't stop with your conscience. Either when it accuses us or if it excuses us. Oh, we're great at soothing our consciences. You know, we're so ready to rationalize and excuse what we do, what we want, what we desire. But it's a warning light for us to examine. And then go beyond that to something greater than our conscience. Conscience just points us somewhere else. We saw that there are two ways of dealing with doubt, the two things that we have in God's Word, verse 19, that we are, verse 19, it says, we will know by this that we are the truth. How do we know that we are of the gospel? How do we know that we are of the truth? How do we know that we're just not, it's all words. It's all with our tongue. Verse 19 tells us, points us back to verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this. We will know by the deeds, what we are doing in relationship, in response to the truth of the gospel. We will know by this that we are of the truth. And if you look at verse 18, it's resting going back to verse 16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is the deeds in response to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus laid His life down for us. He paid the price upon the cross of Calvary for us. We ought to lay down our lives for those for whom Christ died. That's what He's saying here. We know, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that we have passed out of death into life? Well, we haven't killed anybody last week. I didn't commit adultery last week. I didn't steal anything last week. I didn't cuss anybody out verbally. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Because we're laying our lives down for the church. For the local church that has been created by the gospel of Jesus Christ here at Grace Chapel. Sometimes people go, well, you know what? I love the universal church. I love the church of Jesus Christ. And boy, I'll send help to Manassas, and I'll send help over here, and I'll do all these. But you know what? It's just this local church, these people that I have to rub elbows with. The Lord doesn't really expect me to sacrifice and lay my life down for them. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And the us is the elect of God. Those chosen before the foundation of the earth by God the Father, given to the Son as a love gift to be redeemed at the cross of Calvary. We don't know that we're saved just because we go to church once in a while. Because we don't do anything terribly bad. It's our goal to kind of live a zero-sum life. Nothing terribly good, nothing terribly bad. I'm just kind of trying to stay in the middle and keep control of everything and have all that I think I want and I need. And the Word of God challenges us. And we are to love like Christ loved, laying down our lives for the church, sacrificing, doing sometimes things we'd rather not do. Doing things, I mean, if we had the druthers, we had the choice. But I know because of the love of Christ for me, I desire, I want to do this. If we don't want to love as Christ loved, we're still in death. And then secondly, the second thing, so if your conscience is troubling us, and the first thing we're told is by this, we will know, look around. What am I doing in relationship of a sacrificial love for the body of Christ? And if there's nothing there, then that light is flashing for a reason. The conscience is working for a reason. Verse 20 tells us the second thing. In whatever our hearts condemn us, this is how, again, that word in verse 19, to assure, is not that we assure ourselves. It is that we persuade ourselves. We have to convince ourselves. The word there is used 52 times in the New Testament. Never does it mean assure. It always means to persuade. We have to persuade. Our conscience is troubling us. We look at what's happening in our lives in relationship of our loving sacrifice to the church, and we persuade our hearts, our consciences. Now, the only way that I could ever do that sacrificial work is because a supernatural work of the Spirit of God has been taking place in my life and my heart. That's how you persuade yourself. There's evidence, objective evidence out there of deeds done in relationship to truth, the gospel. We don't just sit back and wait for some ooey, gooey, warm, fuzzy feeling. We must persuade ourselves. And sometimes people have a more sensitive conscience and they have to keep persuading themselves over and over and over again. But I tell you what, if you have a conscience that never bothers you, that should bother you. It means that conscience is dead. We all will be called to persuade our consciences. The second thing he does in verse 20 is drives us to knowledge. I mean, the only way that you're going to be able to persuade your heart is by knowing something. And verse 20 tells us, what we know is that God is greater than our hearts. My conscience may be convicting me and troubling me, and I look at it and I go to the first step, I'm looking at what's going on, but then ultimately I come, God knows my heart better than I know my heart. And I can sing how deep the Father's love for me. I have come to know and to rest in Jesus Christ. I look to the cross of Calvary for relief of conscience. And looking at the cross of Calvary then produces that amazing love that he had for me, produces an amazing love for the body of Christ and people in the body of Christ and one another. Our conscience is not the Supreme Court. There's a higher court. It's the God of the Bible. It's the gospel that's revealed in the Bible. Let me show you an example of that. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 21. Look at Peter and where Peter finally appeals in that unique passage. We don't have time to really look at it in depth, but you're familiar with it. In John chapter 21. Let's begin at verse 15. It says, after the resurrection, he had appeared to the disciples a couple times. And verse 15 says, this is right after they were fishing and they see Jesus on the shore. And Peter sees him and it's the Lord. He puts his coat on, jumps in the water and swims ashore. Most of us would take it off, but he's going into the presence of the Lord. All right, okay, good. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third, remember, Peter had denied Christ three times before the cross. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said this to him a third time. Do you love me? And he said to him, what did he say to him? You know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, in my sheep. I think he also probably said, Peter, you're finally understanding it. It's not what you say. He finally appeals to the God who knows all things. You know all things. Last phrase in verse 20. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. When our troubling conscience, through the gospel and our living in, surrounded by the gospel, our living with the gospel flowing through our veins and constantly upon our lips and constantly in our mind, do we know that as these troubling consciences come in, yes, I look, I examine, but I know this much. God knows all things, and he sent his son to die in my place upon the cross of Calvary. When he knew every sin in my life, he knew everything that I've not told anybody else. He even knew the things that I have chosen to forget. And He loved me. And He loves me. That's how we deal with a troubled conscience. Today we want to see the blessing that flows from that. What is the blessing that flows from an uncondemning heart? We could call it the fruit, or we could call it the result of our lives lived with a clear conscience. Now again, a clear conscience isn't the fact that we never have a troubled conscience. That is not going to happen. We're not going to live with a conscience that never bothers us because we are not there yet. We sin daily. We sin many times during the day by taking our eyes off of the gospel, by listening to the world and listening to our flesh and listening to the temptations of Satan and his demons who just love, Satan just loves our conscience. It's one of his favorite tools to use against the child of God. It's not that our consciences are never going to be troubled. But it's the fact that we know where we go. We don't excuse ourselves. We look at our lives honestly and openly. And sometimes we'll ask a brother or sister in Christ, help me. Help me look at my life. What do you see? That's why we need the church. That's why we need one another. That's why we need these close relationships with people who will be honest with us. What do you see? What's the relationship? And then we also can appeal to this glorious gospel of this God who knows all things about us, yet still loves us with this amazing love. As we look at the love that has been created in us, we talk about the love for us. But one of the reassuring things is, one of the fruits of the gospel in the life of the believer is that there is a love created in us. There is a love for us, but there's also this love that is created in us. And it's a love for the gospel. It's a love for Christ. It's a love for the church, whom Christ died and gave His precious blood to redeem. And if He loved it that much and we're being conformed into His image, then we must have that same love within us that the Spirit of God creates within us. You know, we might not know a whole lot. I mean, you may be just a neophyte in the areas of theology and doctrine and but everyone with whom the Spirit of God operates in a regenerating factor, in a regenerating way, knows this. Jesus Christ loved me enough to die for me. And I love Him enough to live for Him. Give me a church filled with people like that. And you can have churches filled with seminary professors and keep it. A church filled with people who know that Jesus Christ loved them and died for them in such a way that they now want to live making Him known and that work known. That will be a church like a city built up on a hill with its light shining out in every area of life. We might not know a whole lot, but if you're a Christian, nobody needs to teach you that Jesus loves you, and nobody needs to teach you that you ought to love one another. Verse 21. That's why John now reminds them. He uses the word beloved. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. This is John expressing his pastoral care, his love for these people, the believers in this church that are being attacked by false teachers, trying to move them and divert them away from the simplicity of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the necessity of the gospel. Again, the false teachers are saying, well, you begin with the gospel, but then you begin to go take these higher steps and these higher steps and these higher steps. And pretty soon you have a group of people up here that are the real spiritual people, and you have a group down here that are just people who know that Jesus loves them and they love Jesus and are living for Him. That's what the false teachers were doing. And He's reminding them, beloved, you are loved by God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are loved by God. How deep the Father's love for us. Relentless love. The two things that result from that, verse 21 tells us, number one, is that we have confidence before God. Do you have confidence before God? Has the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ produced within you a confidence before God? This probably is one of the major reasons that we struggle in our prayer life so much, and we'll get to that maybe in just a second. A lack of confidence before God. Yet, what does the Word of God tell us? Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Not that we should have confidence before God. We have confidence. If we understand the gospel of grace, if we understand that we are saved by grace alone, by the work of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we have nothing in it, we are the recipient. He didn't save us because we're so smart and we're so good looking and we try so hard and we're so valuable to Him and He so needs us. He saved us because He wanted to. He chose to. But He saved us completely. So why should God care what's happening in my life? We walk around, I messed up over here. How can I go to God in prayer? If you think that way sometimes, if you come at the evening and you go down to pray and you go, Lord, I just messed up so bad today. I just stumbled so bad today. You know what? I just don't think I can pray tonight. You don't understand the gospel. Or if you come at the end of the day, you know what? I think I've pulled it off today. I've had a good day today. I can't wait to go to the Lord in prayer and tell Him. The one who knows all things. You don't understand the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. Weak, helpless sinners. Who by the grace of God have had their eyes and their hearts and their minds open to this thing that God has done for them. Completely. And all of a sudden, if He's done that, if Christ died for me, for us while we were yet sinners, if He has sent His Son to die for us, how will He not also freely give us all things after that? That gives us confidence. The word confidence means boldness. It means freedom of speech. It means frankness of speech. Not frankness of speech like sometimes people get as they get older. I don't know why. When people get older, they think they have the right to say whatever they want to say. You ever notice that? I'm not making that up, am I? Well, I'm 70 years old. I get to say whatever I think. Not if you're a Christian, you don't. No, you don't. The requirements don't diminish. But this word, What we have is boldness. It is a freedom of speech. It is a frankness of speech. Much like a child who's approaching a loving father who just feels free to talk to that father. And I know not one of us in this room had a relationship with a father that we just felt like we'd just come and spill our guts completely to. We're sinners. But we are going to the Heavenly Father. We're going to God. John uses this word confidence four times. We won't go look at them. Just by note, in chapter 2, verse 28, in chapter 4, verse 17, he uses it to refer to the consummation, the coming of Christ. Confidence. We are looking forward to the day that Christ appears at the consummation of all things. We are longing and we are anticipating that day when we will stand before Him and give an account of our lives. How many are looking forward to that? And we've been told so much wrong teaching that the books are going to be opened and everything we've ever done and it's going to be shown before the world and we're going to stand there humiliated. No, you're not. How can you be confident? How can you look forward to that? Those books are going to be opened, and for the life of the Christian, it's going to show a heart that loved Christ and a desire to glorify Him. And it's going to show the precious blood stamped on every page. Mine, mine, acquitted, acquitted. And the whole world is going to know that we are Christians. He's going to declare it to everyone. We have confidence that in that day we'll be able to say, Jesus died as my substitute. And I lived as His representative upon this earth. Two times in John 3:21 here and 5:14, it deals with a Christian's uninhibited free communion with God in prayer. Before God. Confidence before God. Confidence in the face of God. Boldness to come into the presence of God, to encounter this relationship, this intimate relationship with God that every child of God has. Made possible by the cross work of Jesus Christ. If our conscience is free, then, and we've dealt with them biblically, we are free to come into the throne of grace. The writer of Hebrews encourages the believers to approach the throne of grace with confidence in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It's the revealed grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ that opens up the door to the throne of grace. This word confidence originally described the full citizenship of a Greek citizen in a Greek city-state, the one who had full citizenship. You know, there were different degrees of citizenship in a Greek city-state, and you had slaves, and you had all these different people. But the full citizen, the complete citizen, he was free to say, to speak openly and boldly whatever he wanted to say. He had the right to speak freely. That's the word that John uses in the context here. Jesus and the apostles spoke with confidence. Let's just look at one of the passages. John 7:26. Don't go there, but if you're taking notes, you can write that down. It speaks of Jesus speaking with this confidence. Look in Acts chapter 4. Look in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Oh. It's Jason's fault. We're going over a little bit today. As for the simple pastor remark you made. John chapter 4, verse 13. This is supposed to be us. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Jason, that's you guys. You talk about not having the training, not having the background. Peter, here's John. But the confidence they had in the gospel touched everybody around them. And it identified them with having been with Jesus. How do you gain confidence? How do you gain confidence? In anything, how do you gain confidence? How did you gain confidence in your job when you first started being fearful and not knowing? How do you gain confidence as an athlete? First, you learn. You gain knowledge of what it is you're to be doing, what it is that's required. You gain a knowledge. And then you take that knowledge and you begin to put it into practice. You begin to do it. Over and over. Maybe at first not real good, failing, stumbling, but the more you grow in your understanding of what you're to be doing, the job, the intricacies, the more you do it, the greater your confidence comes. It's not just learning facts. It's not learning biblical doctrine, as important as that is. It's as we go out and we stumble and we start doing it and we apply it and we work with it and we fail here and the Lord gives us just a little inkling of success here and encouragement here. That's how you're going to gain confidence. You can read all the theology and all the doctrine and all the truths and all the books and you'll still be just as insecure. Well, you'll be a puffed up person with knowledge, because it has never been expressed in love for the body. 1 Corinthians 13. So this is what John is saying. One of the fruits, and we'll only deal with this one. I'm not going to rush to the second one, because the second one is even more amazing than this. Can you imagine, folks, this morning we have, if you're a child of God and you understand the gospel and you're living in light to that gospel and you're making every effort to reach out and love people and to love the unlovely and starting within the body of Christ and not just picking out a few people to love in the body of Christ, but no, you love the brethren. It says the brethren. It says the body, the family of God. It's easy to love people that we like being around. It's easy to love people that do the same things that we want to do. Are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to do something for somebody that we'd really rather not be doing, but we're going to do it because we love them and we care for them? That's what he's talking about here. Or do we just kind of live back in our own little shell and what's convenient and what fits into our schedule? You know, if we're not, you know, just nothing else to do, or we will do this, but it has to fit into my schedule, instead of saying, here is the body of Christ that I've been joined to by this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and I am going to order my life around it, not it around my life. And as we practice that, and we grow in our understanding of the gospel, and we practice that, pretty soon we find ourselves, as we come into our prayer life, as we come into the presence of God, with more confidence. Not brashly, not arrogantly, because we know how great the Father's love is for us, because we've been able to demonstrate it in the lives of others. That's what he's saying here. And next week, you're going to find something even, that's amazing! But what we're going to find out this week is something even more amazing. The Word of God tells us that once we're there, flowing from that confidence, every prayer we ask will be answered. Every prayer. Well, let's just give you a little preview. Beloved, verse 21, if our heart, singular, does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Don't ever stay away from God. That's the devil's lie. You can't go. You're unworthy to go. Yes, you're right, devil, I'm unworthy to go, but the gospel makes me worthy in Christ to go. And he says, come and welcome. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Get your friends. Call them in. We're going to have a revival. What? You know how people take that and twist that and turn that? We're going to look at what it really means next week. To pray, folks. You think you would pray more if our confidence was more? And we know that whatever we ask in His name, we'll receive from Him. Amazing passage of Scripture. Well, let's stand. Father, we thank You for the amazing love. A love that we can't comprehend. That a holy God would die for hell-deserving sinners. That Jesus would take our place in hell. He did it for His family. He did it for His church. And by grace, our hearts and eyes have been opened to see that we're part of that church. And we just don't understand. But we know it's true. Because there's a love created in our hearts that was never there before. A love for Jesus Christ. And a love for His church. Willingness to sacrifice for Christ and sacrifice for His church. Willingness to sacrifice to the elect who are not part of the church yet. So we have a desire for evangelism. All centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this morning that You would open our hearts to see and understand the gospel in such a way that it gives us a humble confidence before You. That it gives us a weak strength before You. Weakness in ourselves, strength in the God who knows all things and who loves us in Christ. Father, if there be one this morning who's not seen Christ, not seen the cross of Calvary, not seen His glory and then their sin, may this morning, for the first time, You open their eyes and hearts to that. Even as we sing this final song, the gospel. Lord, may You speak to each and every one of us in Christ.